welcome back. It's good to see you here. I don't know why you keep coming back. It must be Dennis. Yeah, I love him. I'm glad he's here, and I'm glad you all came back. And I don't know why you keep coming back. I don't know whether you're waiting for me to preach a good message or whether you're waiting to see me fall, but I'm just going to pin it all on Dennis and say that's why. So here is a true story. I met with my pastor, and yes, pastors have pastors, but I met with my pastor about 5 weeks ago or so, and I was telling him I was coming up here, and he said, so you're going to preach a few nights up there? And I said, well, actually, I said, I'm going to preach 7 times in 6 days. And he looked at me and he said, what? I said, 7 times in 6 days. He said, you know, you're not going to hit 7 home runs. Said, yeah, I know. He said, you know, you're going to have a couple of clunkers in there, right? It's like, yeah, I understand that, Don. He said, what are you going to do? He said, my hope is that I can string together about 2 or 3 or 4 right off the bat, and then maybe there'll be enough grace and forgiveness. When I hit that clunker, it'll all be okay. He said, that's a good plan. It's like, yeah. You know, I get all kinds of encouragement from everybody. You know, just the way it is. But yeah, that is a true story. So, anyway, aside from the weather we've been having as of late, typically, summer is a time that we'd really look forward to. You know, and it's a great time. We all kind of look forward to that. We dream about those things all winter long that we can do once it gets warm out. You know, we can shed a lot of those layers of clothes. We can actually walk and wade in the water instead of doing our Jesus impersonation and walking on the water, you know. And we get to see the sunshine. And, you know, that just kind of lifts our spirits and encourages us and makes us just feel better when that warmth comes and just warms us to the bone. But if you're like me, as soon as the warm weather hits, the first thing you want to do is start diving into some of those projects that you've been waiting to get at, you know? And as soon as it gets warm, man, I'm working, I'm doing some of these things and getting it done. And the problem is that when those dog days of summer kind of come, and you start to slow down, and you start to rest, and you start to look back on the projects you've accomplished already in the summer, and you kind of think, you know, it's good. It's good. And you just sit around. And summer kind of just disappears. And the next thing you know, it's fall, the kids are going back to school, the leaves are turning, and you look around and you go, where did summer go? Am I right? Yeah. Yeah, it's just like that. It happens. But the problem is, like anything else, once we get to a point where we have the things that we want, after a while we just become complacent with it. And we realize that we no longer have to do anything. We don't appreciate things as much because we don't have to do anything. We're just content with the way things are. We become complacent. Complacency, as the word is commonly used, really means a state of being pleased or satisfied or gratified, and it's synonymous with pleasure and satisfaction, gratification. See, complacency is a blight that saps energy. It dulls attitudes and it causes a drain on the brain. And there are 2 symptoms of complacency, and the first symptom is a satisfaction with the way things are. The second symptom is a rejection of the way things might be. Good enough becomes the watchword of the day and tomorrow's standard. Complacency makes people fear the unknown, mistrust the untried, and abhor the new. One of our former presidents, Jimmy Carter, and whatever you think of his presidency doesn't matter, but he had a pretty profound statement. He said, I hate to see complacency prevail in our lives when it's so directly contrary to the teaching of Christ. Like water, complacent people find the easiest course, downhill. They draw false strength from looking back at things accomplished in the past. And this evening, we are going to take a look at how complacency played a role in the life of Israel, and what God thought and did about their complacency, as well as how complacency reveals whether we are an actor or a believer. So, does anyone know what this is? That is a plumb bob. And when you attach it to a string, it becomes a plumb line, right? Now, a plumb line is kind of a neat tool. Wherever this weighted end drops, it draws a straight line up. No matter where it is, whether I put it out here, whether I put it out over here, it still draws a straight line up. It finds the center of gravity, and then we get a straight line. This is the way that carpenters and it's the way they build straight walls, straight foundations, and all those kind of things. They use a plumb line. Well, it's also a tool that God used to measure his people Israel, to see if their lives lined up with his commands. The Old Testament is filled with many writings from a number of different prophets, and if you were in the conference this morning, we talked about that. And most of these prophets lived in a time when there was a divided kingdom with Israel to the north and the larger kingdom of Judah to the south. Many of these prophets warned of God's impending judgment upon one or both of these kingdoms. But really, it didn't matter, because the people weren't going to heed the warning of the prophet. And it caused a number of different judgments to come upon these two different kingdoms. So tonight we're going to look at a passage from the book of Amos. So if you don't know where Amos is, you can begin to try to find that right now. And even though Amos was from the nation or the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, his prophecy basically concerned the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, you can imagine how that went. It's already a divided nation, right? So Amos's prophecy to the northern kingdom, to Israel, really was going to fall on deaf ears. Because what could a prophet from Judah have to say to anyone in Israel? So they pretty much ignored anything that he had to say. So during the reign of evil King Jeroboam II, the kingdom of Israel was enjoying a very prosperous period. They were wealthy, they had a significant military and political power in the region, and as a result, many of the individuals in the kingdom, especially the high-ranking officials in the kingdom, were living luxuriously. They were indulging in idol worship and immoral behavior and mistreating the poor. As prosperity increased in Israel, so did their immorality and their injustices. Israel believed that because they were prosperous, they were within God's good graces. So God sent Amos to correct that misinterpretation. So as we look at chapter 7 in the book of Amos, if you've found it and you've found chapter 7, God gives three visions of judgment for the Israelites to Amos. And in the first vision, there's a swarm of locusts that are sent to devour all the crops and basically strip the land clean of any vegetation. Amos pleads with God not to do such a thing, and God relents. In the second vision is a judgment of fire that would dry up the waters and utterly destroy the land. Amos again pleads with God not to do such a thing. And again, God relents. So if you turn to Amos chapter 7, are you all there? Have you already got there? Did you find it? All right. We're going to look at verses 7 through 9 tonight. So follow along with me, and we're going to focus on the third vision. Amos says, "This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, 'What do you see, Amos?' 'A plumb line,' I replied. Then the Lord said, 'Look, I'm setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam.'" Now, in the first two visions that God showed Amos, the vision of the locust and the vision of the fire, God was showing Amos that there needed to be judgment against the kingdom of Israel for the way they had been behaving. Their behavior was totally contradictory to the way that God had told them they should behave. And because their behavior was so far from what God had called them to do and to be, there needed to be a judgment against the kingdom of Israel. Now, if you look back at chapters 5 and 6, and we're going to kind of work our way backwards that way, we see the reason that God came to that point of judgment for Israel. So let's look first at chapter 6. So if you can flip back there, we're just going to look at verses 1 and 2 as we start. And God says that complacency of the leaders, or the notable men of Israel, are the reason that he is bringing judgment upon them. Now, if you're reading out of the New King James or something like that, it would not say complacency, it would say that the men were at ease. It's the same thing. God laid out the type of complacency that these leaders of Israel had fallen into. And the first type of complacency was their pride. They felt that they were the top dog in the region because all of the other nations around them came to them for wisdom and for advice. The second form of complacency that came was in their security. They trusted in the security of Mount Zion, and that was the center of all of the area religion, and they trusted in Mount Samaria, which had been a major hub for trade and business. Israel had come to the point that they believed that they could do no wrong, that whatever they touched turned to gold in either generating wealth or in religious worship. They believed that everything, it didn't matter what it was theirs. And it was good because it was theirs. And even though they knew God, they had no regard for him. They had no regard for sin, and they felt as long as they could hide their sin from everybody else, that God too couldn't see it. See, their pride led them to believe that they were above judgment. And if judgment were to come to them, it would come so far in the future that it would have no impact on their immediate lives. So they really never even considered their actions. They had grown callous to their way of life. Their hearts had been hardened toward God, and without a wake-up call, their souls would remain in a slumber. Do you ever see anything like that today? Just asking. See, the Israelites had forgotten that they were once children of bondage. They had forgotten that what God had done for them in delivering them from the land of Egypt and bringing them into the promised land. They had forgotten to pursue the things that please God, the goodness, righteousness, and truth, and were only interested in their own prominence in the particular region that they were in. They felt that there was no justice for their lack of righteousness. But God did not exempt Israel, his chosen elect, from the position of sin. When we become content with just going with the flow, following the standard of others and following the rule of the day, it's not pleasing to God. And if we think that God will not notice that we're living outside of his will, we're sadly mistaken. See, when we get to the point where we don't call sin sin anymore and we just accept it as a way of life, we open the door for God's judgment. Even though it says because of the notable men or the leaders of Israel was the cause of the judgment, the truth is, as the leader goes, so go the followers, at least most of them. And eventually, right? If you see a leader doing something, your mind might say, that's not right. But the more you see them doing it and the more others begin to do it, the more you go, all right, I can do that. I get it. You know, it's not that bad. It may take you a while to embrace it, but the more you see it going on around you, the more you embrace it, and the more it becomes okay in your life. In verses 4 through 6 of chapter 6, God gives other reasons that his judgment will come upon Israel, and it's because of their materialism and their self-indulgence. Now I know we haven't seen anything like that around, have we? Huh? Okay, that's a little sarcasm, but anyway. As I mentioned earlier, Israel was enjoying a time of financial prosperity. And there's nothing wrong with that. The problem was that not that they had prospered, the problem was that in all of the money and financial wealth that they had generated, they were using it to pamper themselves. See, there's nothing wrong with having money, there's nothing wrong with having nice things, but there is something wrong when God blesses you financially or with financial gain and you fail to realize where it came from. See, God never intends for those who he blesses financially to keep it for their own self-indulgence. And the Israelites were overindulging in just so many areas through luxurious furnishings, extravagant meals, an abundance of wine. But God's purpose for allowing prosperity is so that those whom he blesses may bless others. The Israelites used the wealth that God had blessed them with for the best of the best for themselves. And then they totally neglected the things of God. See, in particular, they neglected the poor. In verse 6 of chapter 6, it says, they did not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. This is a reference to the fact that after Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, they continued on about their business. They did nothing. They acted like it never happened. There was no acknowledgement of wrong. There was no acknowledgement of sin. They just went on with daily life. The Israelites had become hard-hearted in their concern for others. Their focus was solely on themselves, and they totally disregarded the poor. So now if you turn back to chapter 5, a few pages, at the end of that chapter, down in verse 21, God is rebuking Israel for their religious rituals. See, he's telling them that they're just going through the motions of worship without the right heart and the right mind. God's telling them that even though they're acting like these rituals, these religious rituals have meaning to them, they're only rituals. And it's not because they believe in them. God sees right through the religious act to the heart, and he wants nothing to do with the religious act itself if the heart isn't in the right place. In verses 21 through 23 of chapter 5, God goes through a list of rituals that the Israelites are performing. And he says that all of your burnt offerings, all of your sacrifices, all of your sacred gatherings, all of your worship music is unacceptable. As a matter of fact, God says it's detestable. See, in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 5, God tells them why their religious acts are detestable to him, and it's because they're just going through the motions. Their hearts are lifting up other gods, idols. When we allow pride, self-indulgence, wealth, lack of compassion to bring complacency into our lives, that complacency will lead to idol worship. It leads us to lift up false gods. See, the Israelites had gotten to a point of self-sufficiency. They had all the wealth, all the power, all the wisdom that they needed. So what was the point of surrendering their hearts to the one true God? After all, what could he offer them that they didn't already have? But here's the problem. No matter what we think, what we do, how we act, God is still God. No matter whether we're rich or poor, whether we're smart or of average intelligence and we can play an instrument or, like me, play the radio, God is still God over all. And because God is God, he has a standard for us to live by. In the Old Testament, the standard was the Ten Commandments or the laws of Moses. That was the standard that God had given them for them, for his people to live by. And the children of Israel were so far from living according to that standard. As a matter of fact, they were failing in just about every category in their lives. And God said, you know what? That's enough. I'm tired of your charade. Something's got to happen. And as we turn back to chapter 7, back where we started, you can imagine the fury of God. You can imagine what he must have felt when he realized that the Israelites were so far from the standard that he had set for them. And they had no thought of turning back. They had no thought of what he had already done for them and turning back to him. That's why in the first two visions, the vision of the swarm of locusts and the vision of the fire, God just said, utter destruction. I'm done with these people. They don't want to acknowledge me. I'm done with them. But thankfully, Amos interceded and God relented. But in that third vision, God finally said, look. He said, Amos, you need to see what I see. He said, I'm going to measure my people, the chosen and the elect of God. And I'm going to stand in the midst of them with a plumb line. And now, Amos, I want you to tell me, are my people straight? Are they upright? How do they measure up to my law? See, when you compare yourself, or when you compare, Jesus, God said, when you compare my people to this plumb line that's hanging here straight, what do my people look like? So Amos saw the condition of Israel and he realized how far they were from the standard that God had set for them. So instead of destroying them, God said, I'm going to bring a nation to take them into exile, to take them captive. And when that nation comes, the first ones to go will be the leaders, the ones who set the standard for immorality. And after that, I'll take all the rest of them. I'll let them go. See, God has set a standard for his people, his chosen people, the elect of God. And that's not only for the Israelites, but that includes those in this day as well, the followers of Jesus Christ. See, that means he set a standard not only for his people, but also for his church. And the standard no longer is the law of Moses. Instead, the standard is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The unfortunate thing is that the situation that we're reading about here in Amos, that was written back in 750 BC, has transcended time. In the New Testament, we see Paul, who writes to his protege Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, this is what I know about people. And I want you to understand what I know about people. And Paul says this, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Here's what Paul's telling Timothy. He's saying, people are going to act like they believe, but don't be fooled by their actions. Tell me, does any of that sound like what we've been talking about in Amos? Pretty much the same. Does any of that sound like anything we see going on in churches here in 2017? Yeah. See, we've all seen the examples of greed and self-indulgence in churches. And it comes from different categories. It comes from church leaders who believe they need excess compensation for whatever it is they do. It comes from church staff who feel that they deserve excess pay for their service. The greed comes in forms of embezzlement, salary arbitration, personal property items like planes and vacations and vacation homes, all at the expense of the church. Because church leaders feel they're entitled to it. We see church leaders who exalt themselves instead of the name of Jesus, and they put themselves on the same or an equal plane with the Son of God. We see mega churches with well-known pastors who refuse to preach the gospel and mention the name of Jesus Christ. They just want to give you a feel-good message. We see churches that bash and trash talk other people groups because they don't line up with their way of thinking. And they're in total disregard for the standard. That standard that God has given us in Jesus Christ. God will only put up with so much. In verse 8 of our text this evening, of chapter 7, God said, "When my people continue to behave in that way, in opposition to my way, I will spare them no longer." The New King James says, "I will not pass by them anymore. I'm going to stop and we're going to deal with this," basically is what he's saying. See, God is only going to tolerate so much acting before he says, "I just can't overlook it anymore. Something has to be done." And I have to believe, for those of you who are parents, you can understand that sentiment. When your children don't heed your voice, your warnings, your constant guidance, at some point there becomes a tipping point. There's a line in the sand that's been crossed, and you say, "Wait a minute, we have to deal with this." It's exactly what God's doing right here. When his people stray away and they don't heed his voice, they've crossed a line and they have to be dealt with. There have been examples throughout history of God dealing with people, with his people. We read about the many times that God has allowed the nation of Israel to fall into the hands of their enemies or ultimately be taken into exile because of their disobedience. But God never allowed his people to fall without warning them first, without giving them a chance to make a change. And when the people of God refuse to heed the warnings of God because they're only going through the motions, or because they just act like they believe, then God has to uphold his name and his integrity. See, if he were to allow the people who are called by his name to continue to do the things that please themselves instead of the things that please him, then there is no difference between his people and the people of other nations. And for those of us who call ourselves Christian, we are to be holy. We're to be set apart for the purpose of God, to be used for God, which means that we should be different than all other people groups. As a church, we have an obligation. We have an obligation to live our lives in such a way that we bring glory to the one that the church is named after, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the standard, and he expects the church to uphold his name and his integrity. If God set a plumb line in your church, comparing it to the standard, which is Jesus Christ, what would he see? Would he see the things that he judged the Israelites for? Would he see pride? Would he see arrogance? Would he see self-indulgence? Would he see true worship? Would he see compassion for others? Or would he see complacency? See, I ask you these questions because we each need to evaluate where we are as a church in accordance to the standard. My personal obligation is to do my best to attain to the standard. Am I there yet? Not by a long shot. But it doesn't mean I stop trying. And it doesn't mean I quit raising the bar for myself. And as a pastor, I need to raise the bar for the church as well. Complacency leads to destruction. And if we say that we are good enough, all that means is we say we quit. We're done. We hit the standard, there's no more room for improvement. I believe there's always room for improvement, because I believe we will never attain to the standard. I believe that we'll never come equal to Jesus Christ. So here's what it boils down to. If God set a plumb line on you, what would he see? How do you measure up to God's plumb line when it comes to your moral character? Are you living a holy life that God would be pleased of? How about your integrity? Do you measure up? Are you doing the things you know you should be doing? Are you doing the things you say you will do? Are you showing up for work on time? Are you showing up for meetings on time? For crying out loud, are you showing up for church on time? How's your worship? Are you more concerned with the things that surround worship than the one you say you come to worship? Is your focus in worship totally on Jesus Christ? Or is there an idol that's distracting you from your worship? How's your faith? Do you believe that God is who he says he is? Do you believe that God will do what he says he will do? Is he the only one on the throne of your life? And how about compassion? Are you overlooking the needs of others to gratify your own flesh? Are you just dabbling in self-indulgence and could care less about anybody else? See, these are the things that caused God to make a judgment against Israel. Those are the things that allowed God to let the nation of Assyria come and take Israel captive into exile. But as God was warning Israel that this was going to happen through the prophet Amos and laying out the reasons for it, in chapter 5, verses 1 and verse 14, God said, you have a way out of this mess that you've created. God said, if you want to turn the table and you want to get back in my good favor and in my blessings, then you have a way out of this mess. And the way out is seek me and live. Seek good and not evil, and you will live. God always provides a way out of our mess. Brother, would you come and give us a tune? You see, the way out of our mess is to turn to Jesus. And if you're finding yourself challenged in any of these areas, I'd invite you to come. You know, you don't have to. I would love to pray with you if you would like to do that. You can certainly sit there and do it just as well, but if you would like prayer, I'll be glad to pray for you. See, God's desire is that we chase after him. We need to model our life on the standard, on Jesus Christ. Not on the tradition of man and not what is acceptable in this day. And because none of us have attained to that standard yet, our goal should always be to raise the bar for ourselves, for our families, for our churches, where the standard is Jesus Christ. If you want prayer, please come and I'd love to pray with you. But if not, just kind of reflect on that for a moment. Consistency is a killer. If you're finding yourself at that point where you feel like you've learned it all, you've done it all, and there's nothing left for you to learn or do, I'm guessing you've hit that point of complacency. And if that's the case, it's time to seek God and live. It's Jesus Christ who will bring life into your situation, who will give you a hunger and a desire again. Jesus is life. As a matter of fact, in John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only one that can wake your spirit out of its slumber. He's the only one that can bring revival into your soul. But it's up to you to seek him. He's waiting for you. He wants you to come to him. You have to quit just going through the motions. You have to quit acting like you believe. And you have to put God back on the throne of your life, right where he belongs, and give him the glory for all that he's going to do. Thelma says nothing's left. Would you stand with me? Father, we come before you tonight and we just give you thanks and praise, Lord. And we ask that by the power of your Spirit, that you would pour out your Spirit on us and that we would respond in like kind. That we would not only just bask in that presence, Lord, but we would move in the power of your Spirit. And we would seek you with all of our heart, that revival would take place. Because if we want revival, it's got to take place in us first. And Lord, we ask that you bring that revival into our life. May we seek you with all that we have. And may we follow your will and be obedient to your call, that we bring you glory and honor. In the name of the standard for the church, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thanks for being here tonight, church. Have a good evening.